Today is the last day at University Congregational Church for Steve and Jane Taylor and children Donnie and Scott, who have been with us from the beginning but are moving to Washington. The Vanderlip family is sitting across one entire row of seats. We're happy they can be together. We wish the occasion were something else, because we will miss Steve and Jane and Donnie and Scott very much. A message from the President of the United States caused me on Wednesday to change the sermon topic. The message came not to me, but to the Southern Baptist Convention in Atlanta, which had just elected its own new president. You may know that there has been a great struggle among Southern Baptists in recent years. Moderates on one side of the struggle are open to reading the Bible, parts of it at least, as symbolism and metaphor. Fundamentalists, who are opposed to this, insist that we must read it literally. Eve was actually made from a rib. The great fish did literally swallow Jonah. Noah had two of every living creature on his boat, and the flood water literally stood 22 and a half feet above Mount Everest. And professors in Baptist seminaries who doubt such things have been dismissed. I was not surprised when the literalists won. There are more of them. But I was very surprised when I read this verbatim comment in a newspaper story. Immediately after the election results were disclosed, a message from President Reagan was read to the convention, declaring that liberalism, which had seemed triumphant, has been thrown on the defensive. He said, "I am counting on men and women like you to continue to work until these things have been remedied." Remedied? I don't know what that means, unless it means that there should be only one approach to the Bible: the literalist, fundamentalist approach. Am I alone in feeling cold chills up and down my spine when I read something like that? In a country which prides itself on pluralism, on allowing each man and woman to believe as conscience and intelligence dictate, the president publicly throws himself on the side of one particular way of understanding the Bible. I sat at the breakfast table Wednesday morning, shaking my head in amazement, wondering what the reaction would have been if John Kennedy had sent a message like that to a meeting of Catholic bishops, leaving all the Protestants out in the cold and hinting strongly that he hoped to keep them out in the cold. I'm not unhappy with Baptists who do good and gracious things every day in this country, nor with Mr. Reagan, whom I consider a decent and well-meaning man. I am simply stunned to read a message from the president of the world's most diverse society, in which millions of us are seen as a situation which needs to be remedied. And as I sat there thinking about it and remembering some conversations I had had recently with young people about our church, I realized that I needed to talk today about why it is hard to be a Congregationalist, and may become harder. I suppose I'm giving you the wrong kind of publicity in a world where people want things as easy and simple as possible. I'm sure a public relations firm would say to me, if you want a big church, never tell people it is hard at times to be a Congregationalist. Tell them only how good it is, what the advantages are, how your faith makes life simple and answers every question that really needs an answer. But how do I say that? Much as I would like to please more people, when I know it to be false. Religion may be easy when you're still building an ark in Sunday school out of dark brown construction paper, but not when you grow up and begin to think hard about the evil in the world, about the innocents who suffer, about how heaven makes sense, or hell, or the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity. If you really wrestle with these things, as any decent congregational church would want you to do, you won't have a bag full of quick answers, and it won't be easy to talk about how far your study has brought you. If you are a child, an adolescent, it will be twice as hard. Let me explain. When you're between 10 and 20, you are likely to be looking for answers to a bewildering lot of questions. Those are turbulent years. You are trying to come to grips with your own body and what it wants, with something called identity and what it requires. You are discovering that not everybody is kind and honest, that there are betrayals and disappointments, fakes and phonies. You begin to wonder if anything is absolutely sure and certain. In this troubled state, if some nice person shows up representing a church and tells you that his or her church has all the answers, clear cut and definite, to life's vital problems, the attraction of that church will be almost irresistible. Fundamentalist religion grows faster than any other kind, simply because there are far more people wanting quick and easy answers than there are people who are willing to debate options, accept new ideas, apply principles to problems, instead of depending on prefabricated code book answers. But Congregationalism calls for the creativity and flexibility I have just described, so it is hard to be a Congregationalist. Let me try to be very specific about what I mean. When I was a child, my fundamentalist church had a booth at the World's Fair. Our minister showed us, with great pride, the little booklet they were handing out. It was called Quick Answers to Religious Questions. There must have been 100 of them. A couple of samples will help you understand the appeal of fundamentalism to people who want a clear-cut yes or no to every question of faith and conduct. What is the proper form of baptism? Answer: total immersion, Acts 8:38. What kind of music is proper in worship? Answer: vocal only, No instruments. Colossians 3:16. What is the proper name for the church? Answer: Church of Christ. Romans 16:16. What is the Holy Spirit? How often should we take communion? All answered in 25 words or less. I have spent my entire life, since I saw that little pamphlet in the study of religion, reading the Bible every year with more delight, and I would like to hope, more understanding. Seminary training was rigorous. My library keeps growing. I teach courses each semester in biblical books in a university. I've written at least 100 articles for religious journals, and I am less sure about almost everything than I was when I first saw that pamphlet. You could keep me busy now for hours with just one of those questions. Yet invariably, if a fundamentalist friend talks with me, he insists on quick answers. Yes or no, no perhapses, and no maybes. Someone asks, so what does your church believe exactly? What does it stand for? If you answer, it stands for humility in the search for truth. It stands for openness in a world of differing interpretations. It stands for curiosity and intellectual honesty and justice and peace and brotherhood. Then the person is likely to interrupt and say, no, I mean, what are your views about the Holy Spirit and abortion and homosexuality and communism and sex and co-ed dorms and roommate marriages and the proper mode of baptism? So you say, well, the way I hear our minister and the way we talk in our study groups, those things are all quite complex and difficult to make easy blanket judgments about. So we try to learn Christian principles of love and fairness, which will help us confront each situation on its own unique merits. And about then the questioner breaks in to say, oh, I see. You don't really have a doctrine, do you? No list of things people have to accept in order to be in your church. And that remark can be devastating to a young person who is not prepared by a lifetime of thought and study to respond to it. It is so appealing to have a list of absolutes. Baptism is all the way under the water, or it doesn't count. Homosexuality is a consciously chosen lifestyle which deserves eternal punishment, period. Abortion is wrong under any circumstances. How satisfying it is to be so positive. Take just one of those. The matter of abortion, since we had a clinic bombed in Wichita last week. Is there a clear, definitive statement somewhere in the Bible that says abortion is always wrong? There is not. You may find verses that suggest that human life is sacred, a view I believe. But how is life defined? And when does life begin? Decent, intelligent people, eager to know what is right, differ in their answers to those questions. I suppose people differ on this matter right here in this very room. We don't insist that everybody in this church reach the same conclusion on a complex issue. We live with and respect fellow church members who stand up stoutly for views different from our own. That also makes it hard sometimes to be a Congregationalist. But why don't you just get the right answer straight out of the Bible? Asks my fundamentalist friend with sincere conviction. And the Congregationalist response is that the Bible is a book, please listen carefully, deeply rooted in its own times, in its own thought forms, and its own cultural context. To read it well, you need to know Jewish history and the history of people who influenced the writing of the Bible. Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Moabites, Canaanites, Philistines. You need to know related Semitic languages in order to make an informed guess about what certain ancient Hebrew words meant. You need to know the perils and complexities of translating from one language to another. When you read in the opening verses of John's Gospel, his remark that Christ is the Logos, that very special Greek word with a wealth of connotations clustered around it, then in order to know what John was trying to suggest, you need to review Greek philosophy, or you miss some of it. Knowing this, Congregationalists have always insisted that their ministers be well schooled. They were convinced that without deep grounding in linguistics and literary types and ancient history and Near Eastern religions, the Bible would be mishandled, misread, misused. When those very first Congregationalists came on the Mayflower, they quickly insisted that there be a college in America where they could guarantee a superior education for their ministers. So they founded Harvard. And they went on through the years founding other schools for the very same reason, including the State University in your own city, which began as Fairmount Congregational College. But such an education, if it means anything, means coming to realize just what one can be sure of and what one cannot be sure of and how much more there is of the latter. I talked to a young lady the other day who told me with the charm of 8-year-old honesty and innocence what she had learned about John's baptism of Jesus in Vacation Bible School in another church. I leaned forward in my chair, fascinated, since in my own lifetime of reading, I have never found a single piece of hard evidence about how John baptized Jesus. But she knew, because the teacher had told her, from a picture in a Sunday school book, and teachers are thought to know about these things. I really think this wonderful young lady puzzled a little about my own intelligence when I confessed to her that I didn't know how John baptized Jesus. Children love certainty. Life is uncertain enough on a dozen other fronts. How nice it is to have someone with Bible in hand who says, this is the right answer, there is no other way to look at it. So I felt a little frustrated that I couldn't say to her, oh, sure, I know exactly how John baptized Jesus. He put his hand in the middle of Jesus' back and his other hand over Jesus' nose so he wouldn't strangle, And he let him down into the water until he was completely covered up. And then he pulled him back out all wet. And that was that. And you need to be baptized the same way or you don't have a chance. But I couldn't say that. I have no proof from the biblical text that this is how it was. Some very early church paintings, I don't know whether they're accurate or not, showed John pouring water on Jesus' head while they both stand knee-deep in the river. Is that how it happened? It may be, but who knows for sure? Answer, no one. But that's not nearly so much fun as being sure. So it's hard to be a Congregationalist. You can't grab a quick answer on the street corner and run for the bus. You have to listen and read and think and build slowly your own set of convictions. And you have to remain open to change, even about your convictions, if new evidence pops up. You embark, when you become a Congregationalist, on a long journey of discovery that will not end, I hope, until the last day you spend on earth. I suppose that it will always be a minority that chooses such a way, but I know it can be a useful and happy minority, and I know it can bring fresh hope to people who want the head and the heart to be equal partners in the life of faith. We reaffirm this morning to those of you who have joined our church and to all of you who enjoy coming to it that we intend to be true to this heritage of honesty and freedom. Amen.